All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our online service this morning, unfortunately. Glad to see that at least so far everybody's gotten the word to not be here this morning with us as we are dealing with COVID. Actually, here at Flushing Bible Church, we haven't had too many overwhelming issues with COVID so far, which is really a blessing. But unfortunately, this past week, we did have quite a few people who have contracted COVID, yours truly included. So that's the reason why we're having an online service. If I didn't have it, then, you know, we would just probably go with the standard, if you're sick, stay home thing. But when the pastor has it, it makes it sort of difficult. So thank you to Joe and Nick for risking life and limb to be here this morning to bring us the online service. So just a few announcements. Please remember to pray for those who are sick. There are quite a few. Suzanne, Sue, Bechtel, both Mr. and Mrs. Peck, and Stockton has had it, really having a wonderful Christmas vacation with COVID, but at any rate, and there are others too that I'm sure I'm forgetting, but if you could keep them in your prayers, that would be appreciated. Paul Korthals, he had some heart issues last week, if you'll remember, and he went to the hospital. They kept him there for a while and did all the tests, and he's back at home now with all the tests showing negative results. So that's a good thing. Not that Paul doesn't have a heart, but that there aren't, like, issues. So that's a good thing. So please continue to pray for him and Cheryl also as they deal with that situation. Still planning on having a potluck on the 30th, assuming that this COVID has sort of run its course among us, at least at this point anyway. We'll still plan on having that. More news to come on that as we get closer. And we'll plan on having our normal services next week if things continue to improve as they have. So we'll see how that goes and get word out to you some early this week. Tuesday, Wednesday, something like that. We'll try to make a decision on that and hope to see you here next week. This is the first Sunday of the new year, and what that means is that it's another anniversary for us, if you can believe that. 8 years today. We started in 2014 down the road at the community center, and so we've had, unfortunately, there's nobody here to celebrate except for Joe and Nick, so congratulations to Flushing Bible Church, and we'll pray for many more years to come serving the Lord until He comes again for us. With that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll just get right into our message this morning, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to gather together, even though it's online this morning. We thank You for this incredible technology that we have access to be able to do this. We thank You for the church. We thank You for Flushing Bible Church specifically, and all the wonderful people who make this church what it is. And I just thank You for Your faithfulness to us. I thank You that we can look to Your word that says that You will build Your church, and we can see evidence of it right in our very own personal lives. And we thank You for that ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would be with Flushing Bible Church in the years to come. I pray that You would be with the leadership, help us to make wise decisions concerning administrative details and just the things that we have to decide to have a church in the world today. I just pray that You would give us wisdom in that regard. I pray especially that you would give us wisdom concerning your word and how to teach it in a way that is, of course, brings out the truth of your word, but also is applicable to our lives and helps us to grow in our relationship with you, our love for you, and our love for one another. And I just thank you ahead of time for the continuing ministry of Flushing Bible Church, and just pray that you would give us the energy and drive that we need to carry on the ministry that you have for us here to do. We think of all those this morning who are sick, and we just pray that you would bring healing to them. I pray that you would give them the energy that they need to do the things that they have to do, and just pray that their health would be restored just as soon and as quickly as possible. And we thank you for the ministry of the Bechtels and Suzanne and Mom and Dad, and thank you for their lives of faithfulness. We thank you for each one of them and pray that you would encourage them and lift them up this morning especially. Thank you for the Korthals and that you were with Paul this week, and just pray that you would continue to do that. I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom to understand what is going on with his heart and that he could get some answers for that. And we just thank you for the fact that you are the great physician, that you can certainly heal our bodies if you can heal our sick spirits. And we thank you for the eternal life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross for us. And I just pray now, Lord, that you would be with us as we look into your word this morning. Pray that it would encourage our hearts and motivate us to live our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Revelation, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning, continuing our study in this wonderful book of Revelation, coming to the conclusion of the messages to the various churches today. And we won't make it all the way through the message to Laodicea, but I'll just go ahead and read that passage, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So when we come to this message to the church in Laodicea, it's so often compared to the modern day church or the church in America. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I've heard, oh, the church in Laodicea, that's the church in America, I could probably retire. When we look into this, we want to see the reason why we're studying these churches in detail is to see what God is actually trying to say to us. And is that true? Is that a fair comparison? Is the church in the world today the church in Laodicea. And as you can tell from the just the reading of the passage, one of the critiques is that the Lord has towards this church is that they believe that they're materially wealthy and that will solve all of their problems. And well, now America and Christians in America in particular are relatively wealthy compared to the rest of the world and that sort of thing. But the church is more than just the church in America, obviously. Are believers in Liberia to be compared to the church in Laodicea, people who literally don't have enough food to eat and clothes and the sorts of things that are mentioned here? There are a myriad of churches, local churches around the world today that are materially not wealthy in any way, shape, or form. So when we make these kinds of statements, it's a very, that the church in America or the church today is the church in Laodicea. It's a very self-centered way of looking at the scriptures, because that just simply isn't the case for the church at large in the world today. So we want to strive for precision in our understanding of the word, and when we do that, we see that these messages to the churches in the book of Revelation are seven messages to seven specific churches that existed in the first century, and the church in Laodicea is certainly one of those. And just like the other messages that we've looked at, or the churches that we've looked at, the messages that are given to them are specific to their time period in which they are living. The Lord references the wealth of Laodicea not because America 2,000 years into the future will be a wealthy nation, but that Laodicea 2,000 years ago, when this letter was written, was a very wealthy city, and we'll see more of that as we go along. This is, you can't see, doesn't make much sense for me to point at the screen since there's nobody here, but at any rate, we are looking at the things which are the messages to the churches based on our outline for the book of Revelation, based on Revelation 1:19. Things which you have seen, a description of the risen Christ in large part, the one who's bringing this message. He then tells John to write about the things which are, that's the messages to the churches. And then the things which will take place after these things, which we will get to here probably in a couple weeks. What Revelation is known for, at any rate, is these things which will take place in the future. The Lord revealing the seven-year tribulational period, in large part, that leads up to the coming of His kingdom. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. But that doesn't exclude the importance of these things that we are learning about the church today in these messages to the churches. Probably one of the more overlooked portions of Scripture that, to me personally, have been an incredible blessing, and we'll probably next week take some time to review some of the major aspects of these messages that we've seen to the churches. But essentially, the messages encapsulate the Christian life, which is very important for you and me as church-age believers. So we shouldn't just overlook these messages to the churches, as they are very foundational for us in our daily lives. But today we come to Laodicea there. It is the pretty much due east of Ephesus, a little bit south and east of Ephesus, as we're making our clockwise trip around Western Asia here. The city of Laodicea is in the Lycus River Valley. It's kind of an important city in the ancient world, as it was the beginning of or it was the city that was at the entrance into this valley that was really a highway across modern-day Turkey there. So where travelers would come from the Far East across this valley and then out to Ephesus there on the ocean. So Laodicea was in a very geographically important place, which played a prominent role in it becoming a very wealthy area. But today the title of our message is The Church in Crisis, which Laodicea certainly was. It was a church in crisis, a church that wasn't fulfilling its role in Christianity, in Christendom. The Lord promised that he would build his church, and the method that he does that is through you and me. And so he needs us to do our part in that. And if we won't do it, as we'll see in this message, he will spit us out and find somebody else to do it in our place. So the church in Laodicea is certainly a church in crisis. And there is, we will see that this message comes from the Christ, the cause for why he was disgruntled with them, or why he was disappointed in what they were doing. And then the key to returning to the Lord, returning to do the kind of things that he wants us to do. But it begins, as it has with all seven of these messages, with the Christ essentially describing something about himself that shows us the reason why he has the authority to say the things that he is saying. And Revelation 3:14 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." So, like we've mentioned probably every time, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, this is a wake-up call to the leadership of the church in Laodicea. After all, as the church goes, as the leadership goes, just like the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel went as the leaders went. That's why we read about in the book of Deuteronomy and these kinds of places in the Old Testament, Leviticus, where the Lord had very specific things for the king of the nation of Israel to do, and specific things that he wasn't supposed to do, because it was very obvious that if the leadership got distracted from leading as the Lord would will, the nation followed suit and was not fulfilling its purpose as the Lord would have it. This is true in Jesus' time, even when they didn't have a king. Jesus Christ was portraying himself as the Christ to the leadership of the nation, to the Pharisees. That's why much of the Gospels is taken up with his debates with the Pharisees, that they're contradicting of him and these kinds of things. He had his harshest criticism towards not the average citizen of the nation of Israel, but always towards the leadership of the nation of Israel, because it was up to them to accept him as their leader, to appoint him as the king of God's own choosing, which of course they did not do the first time that he came to them, which they will do, according to the book of Revelation, the second time he comes to them. So each one of these messages is directed towards the leader of the church, but it is about the church itself. So to the angel, the pastor of the church in Laodicea, we see that Jesus refers to himself with three kind of titles there that we'll get into shortly. And this is a picture that I found online, BiblePlaces.com. This is in modern day Laodicea, of course, ruins that are there. This is known as the Ephesian Gate, as the city of Laodicea was kind of the gateway to the coastline, Ephesus being the most major city there. And the name Laodicea is kind of loosely or roughly means rule of the people. That's a lot of commentators will make a big deal about the name of Laodicea. And then we see that they were kind of a rebellious people against the Lord. They wanted to rule themselves and that kind of thing. But I think that might be getting a little into the weeds, perhaps, because there's no evidence to say that the church in Laodicea named the city. In fact, the city was founded long before the church was there. And this is the message to the church, not necessarily the city. You know, there's probably a Bible church in, for example, Las Vegas that may not, or San Francisco, some city in America that we think is a terrible place. But there could be a faithful church in these cities, but they're just named after the place where they are. So at any rate, Laodicea, that's what the name means, rule of the people. Doesn't necessarily mean that just because the name of the city was some kind of prophecy about how the church would act. We don't need to read too much into it. But at any rate, Laodicea in this Lycus River Valley, same place where Colossae is, same general area there. And Laodicea, it was a city of commerce, manufacturing. There was a medical college there. It was actually known for its eye salve, that indication. That's why the Lord mentioned that here in his message. Laodicea, again, being a very wealthy city, it was destroyed by an earthquake in about AD 60. We've seen that in other messages, how the cities were destroyed at that time. Laodicea kind of received the brunt of the earthquake. It was such a wealthy city that it did not turn to Rome for money. And Rome didn't discontinue collecting taxes from the city during this time. In fact, the citizens of Laodicea rebuilt their own city and helped surrounding areas to rebuild. So yes, they were a very wealthy town, a very wealthy area. Colossians chapter 1 verses 6 through 7 indicate that Epaphras brought the gospel to this area. If you'll remember, Paul on his second missionary journey was prohibited from traveling through this area. He instead went to the north and then crossed over into Greece. Well, during the third missionary journey, we see that, in the book of Colossians, written during the first Roman imprisonment, we see that probably during the third missionary journey, Epaphras brought the gospel to this area. Notice again, Ephesians 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. He refers to himself as the Amen first off here. A term that, of course, we conclude our prayers with very often, which simply means it's a term that means I agree with this, or what was just stated is true. In the Gospel of John, it is appears as much there as anywhere, perhaps more in the Gospel of John, with Jesus Christ himself saying amen, amen, in the Greek language anyway, which is translated in our Bibles as truly, truly. And the reason why he does this is because Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the one through whom God is going to fulfill all of his promises. This is why we say amen at the end of our prayers. We believe that God is going to accomplish the things that we are asking for, of course, within his will. Prayer is an attempt or a means through which we can conform our will to God's will, and we agree with this. We want this to happen, and that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the one who fulfills all of the promises of God. He is the means through which those are accomplished. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." Jesus Christ is yes in him. "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Jesus Christ is our amen. He is the one that fulfills all the promises of God. All the many promises of God will be fulfilled through Christ and are fulfilled through him. We have eternal life through him. We are a part of his church through him, this church that he is building. We can kind of take the church very much for granted. And then something like this comes up when there's nobody here, and it's kind of odd to be here when no one else is here. It doesn't really feel like the church. So it's easy, or hopefully we can be reminded that we appreciate the church when things like this happen, because, and we should appreciate it, because this is what God is doing in the world. We are here to accomplish the work of God in his church. This is the way that he has appointed for this time for it to happen. It's a very important thing that we are privileged to be a part of through Jesus Christ. He is the Amen, the one who is accomplishing this. He sent the Holy Spirit to us to indwell us, Jesus Christ did. One day we will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. It is the Amen. It is the one who is accomplishing all of these things. And he is also the faithful and true witness. Really, in the Greek, it kind of reads more like he is the witness who is faithful and true, which is a way that he is referred to himself already in Revelation 1:5, that this message is coming from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, rulers of the kings of earth. He is this witness who is faithful and is true. That term for witness, being the Greek term martis, where we get our English word martyr from, which is a way that we refer to people who are true to their witness to the point of death, of course. And that's not really what Jesus Christ was. He wasn't just a martyr, someone who came with a message and then gave his life. Like we can read about so many people in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, Jesus Christ isn't included in Fox's Book of Martyrs because he isn't a martyr, although he did, of course, give his life. He didn't. A martyr loses his life. Jesus Christ, as God, the eternal Son, gave his life for our sins. A martyr loses his life for the purpose of his witness. And we see in the fifth seal judgment, we will see in Revelation 6:9-11, that there are a myriad of martyrs or witnesses who will lose their life during this tribulation period. Revelation 6:9 says, "When the Lamb," that's Jesus Christ, "broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." That term testimony being the kind of another form of this term martis. But these are people who gave their life because they had maintained their testimony, maintained their witness in spite of persecution. But Jesus Christ here is also told to be, it's said here that he is faithful and true in Revelation 3:14. He is the faithful and true witness. He was completely and utterly, when he was on the earth, dedicated to the testimony of the Father, that he came and expressed to the world only the things that the Father had for him to testify concerning. John 6:38, Jesus speaking says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is what makes him the faithful and true witness. This is the purpose of one of the purposes of the Gospels, is to show that Jesus Christ came from heaven and was a faithful and true witness of the Father, even to the point of death. Matthew 26:39, Jesus in the garden, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," concerning his crucifixion that he was about to undergo. But of course, he doesn't leave it there. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he was recognized to be full of the truth. John 1:14, the Word, speaking of Christ, became flesh at his incarnation that we just celebrated last week, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John chapter 5, verses 33 through 47, we have this incredible testimony of Christ, where he is, again, in a disagreement, if you will, with the Pharisees about who he is and his ministry. And how do we know that this is true? Well, Jesus points that out in John 5:33 through 47. He doesn't just give two or three reasons why you should believe in him, like the Old Testament law said. He actually gives four reasons why the Jewish people should be believing in him as the Messiah. One is the testimony of John the Baptist, was very clear that there would be a forerunner before the Christ came from the Old Testament. That forerunner was John the Baptist, as he fulfilled the Hebrew Bible in his life and ministry. The Old Testament pointed out specific miracles that the Messiah would do. Jesus Christ performed those miracles. God the Father himself testified from heaven in front of many witnesses at the baptism of Christ, in one time in particular, that people heard the voice of God from heaven testifying who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And fourthly, the scriptures, Jesus points out in verses 39 through 47 of John 5, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And he goes on to elaborate there how the scriptures testify that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the faithful and true witness. So a fourfold testimony that Jesus Christ was the faithful and true witness in his life. John the Baptist, his miracles, God the Father, voice from heaven, literally speaking, to the people, and the scriptures point out that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And so as the nation of Israel should have been paying attention to who Jesus was, the church in Laodicea should be paying attention to who Jesus Christ is and what he has to say to them, very much the same way that we ought to be paying attention to what the Lord has to say to us. But he doesn't just leave it there at being the faithful and true witness. He also says in the NASB that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is one phrase here that causes some problems for various sects of that fall under Christendom, but it doesn't really need to. The term there that is translated in the NASB as beginning is the Greek term arche, and that is a term that it's not a wildly popular term in the Bible. I think it appears about 45 or 50 times or so in the Greek New Testament. And oftentimes it is translated as the ruler of something or the head of something. It can also mean the beginning point of something in time. And I think that the translation there as beginning of the creation, which is what we find in most of our English Bibles, is kind of unfortunate because it's not necessarily what is being described there or what is being articulated here about Jesus Christ, or it can at least cause some confusion. He is most certainly not Jesus Christ. Is most certainly not the first created thing. That is the heresy of Arianism and one of the problems of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses that all three of these groups have in common is that they believe that Jesus is a created being. And that is not true. He was incarnated. He is an eternal God who took on human flesh at a point in time. Again, we celebrated that at Christmas. In the fullness of time, he took on human flesh, according to Galatians 4:4. And at the perfect time, he came into the world, born as a man, to die for the sins of mankind. However, God the Son has always existed. That's the miraculous nature of what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God, who has always existed, took on the form of a human being to come and die for the sins of the world. There was never a time that Jesus was not. And this is what was very much discussed in the time of the Nicene Creed, as early Christendom, early Christianity was kind of coming to terms with some of the truths of the Bible, the Trinity being one of those during this Nicene Creed time period. You know, how exactly is it best to articulate the various aspects of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, being one God that manifests himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, one of the aspects of divinity is eternality. So for the Son to be God, he must be eternal and must not be a created thing. And this verse, we're not just changing the meaning of this verse to make it fit with our theology. We're actually getting to what the meaning of the word is. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he is the beginning of the creation or the first created thing. Instead, what it's saying is that as the arche, he is the head of the creation. He is the ruler of the creation. And Paul, what we find if we read Colossians or even Ephesians and this message to the church in Laodicea, we see a lot of the same kind of topics discussed here, this being one of them, the beginning of the creation. Notice what Paul said to the Colossians concerning Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15. Paul says, He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's another passage that is misunderstood as the firstborn. It is not that he's not that he's the first created thing, but that he is in terms of a family, he's the firstborn of the family. He is the one who maintains the privileges of the firstborn, is what that is referencing. Verse 16. And here's how we know that Jesus isn't a created being. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. That's what this is referring to here, that he is before all things. He's the beginning. He's the head. He's the ruler of all things. And in him all things hold together. Verse 18 of Colossians 1. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So by referring to Jesus, or Jesus referring to himself here as the Amen, again, very reminiscent of verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself. Everything that God has promised is going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ, this faithful and true witness who is the head of creation, the ruler of creation, the one who has the ultimate privilege in the creation. That is Jesus Christ, and that is why he is referring to himself in this way. A very good way to get the attention of this church that is very much in crisis. One that is so Jesus refers to himself as the one who is going to fulfill all of the promises. We can trust that because he's a faithful and true witness. And he's able to do it because he is the ruler of the creation. So what is the cause of this crisis? Why do they find themselves in this situation? Well, Revelation 3, 15 through 17 makes that clear, where the Lord says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Once again, we see that the Lord knows their deeds, and he's not, this term for know is not one that he's kind of learning as he goes, but rather it indicates that he just knows these things. He knows them intimately, and he knows that their deeds show that they are indifferent. That's why he makes this point here of saying that they're neither cold nor hot. Several times, and it may be our tendency to see that, oh well, they're not hot for the Lord, indwelt by the fire of the Holy Spirit, of this kind of thing. But that's not at all what he's saying, because notice that he's saying that they're neither cold nor hot. He wants them to be one or the other, and cold and hot water performs both of them perform a function. They're both very important. Cold water is very refreshing, can cool you when you're too warm. Like if you have a fever, for example, you might want to drink some cold liquids. Also, if you're under the weather, you can have hot soup and hot tea and these kinds of things. And if you have COVID, you can't taste it anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But you have these cold performs a function, and hot also performs a function. Both of them are important, and the church in Laodicea is neither one of those things. They are indifferent. He refers to them as being lukewarm. They are not fulfilling their purpose. And what we can take away from that is that God has gifted every believer with a spiritual gift. We see that in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, we won't take the time to read that, but essentially in that passage we see that the Lord is gifting us with spiritual gifts, and we are to use them to the measure that He has given them to us. And that's where Laodicea, the church in Laodicea, is falling short. They are not exercising their gifts to the extent that God has given them to them. And this is resulting in this lukewarmness that the Lord has discovered. And so He says to them that He will spit them out of their mouth, because out of His mouth, because they are of no use. They are neither cold or refreshing. They're not warm and comforting or soothing. They're not doing any of that, so He's going to spit them out of His mouth, which is the same thing that He actually promised to do to the church in Ephesus when He says in Revelation 2:5 that He would remove their lampstand unless they repented. Essentially, they're going to lose their platform for effectiveness unless they find a cure for this lukewarmness that they have. And we may see that as kind of harsh or something along those lines, but it's actually, as we will see, it's not harsh. It's the loving thing to do, as we see in verse 19 of Revelation 3. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And so that's this spitting out of the mouth or removing the lampstand. That's essentially what the Lord is doing, is disciplining the ones that He loves and essentially giving them a warning before He does it so that they can correct the problem. And the Apostle Paul did this on a couple of occasions. We read about him doing this, having this same kind of attitude towards individuals who were not being faithful in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, and then again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Same kind of idea is what the Lord is mentioning here towards the church in Laodicea. And it kind of reminds me, I've heard stories, at least anyway, of parents getting frustrated with their kids when they want them to do something and they're not doing it quickly enough or in a manner that the parent wants it to be done, and you're just kind of can get frustrated and like, fine, I'll just do it myself. You can be removed from the process and I'll do it. Well, that's kind of like what the Lord is doing here with Laodicea, not that he's getting sinfully frustrated, obviously, but he wants his will to be accomplished. And He's going to do it one way or the other. Are you going to be that one who does it, church in Laodicea, or am I going to have to find someone else to do it? And their lukewarmness was showing that they were needed to be replaced. And we see also the reason why. So He doesn't just make these statements that they are lukewarm, but He says, He gives even the cause for why. In verse 17, He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These people were relying upon their own material wealth thinking that that is what the important thing is, and that they can just solve all of their problems through their wealth. It reminds me very much of the social gospel kind of churches today, that, you know, well, you may have this wealthy church who dedicates all of their time and treasure into feeding the poor and making sure they have coats and water and this kind of thing. And that is what the church is geared towards doing. Well, we're going to just solve all of the ills of society with our material wealth. And that is entirely missing the point of what the church is. The church is God's means through which people receive the saving ministry of Jesus Christ. And they do this, of course, they receive this through the gospel, the fact that Jesus took on humanity, came into the world, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, dying, paying the penalty for our sins, and through faith in him and what he did for us on the cross, we can receive eternal life. That is, and then progressing from there to becoming disciples. That is what the mission of the church is. Knowing and understanding and receiving the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, and then growing in Christ to become a disciple so that this message can be passed on. Now, should we be helping people in need who have physical needs? Of course. Of course we should. But that is not mission number one of the church. And it would seem that that would be the direction that the church in Laodicea was headed, that they can solve people's problems with their money rather than with the truth of the gospel. They thought that they were rich and had need of nothing, and they didn't realize that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, the scriptures, of course, teach us that wealth is not our number one priority in this world. Our number one priority in this world is Jesus Christ and having every spiritual blessing that comes from him, as Ephesians 1:3 tells us. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of wealth, this isn't a condemnation of wealth, but rather it is a condemnation of relying upon wealth for your happiness, for your kind of your spiritual state of mind, if you will. Well, as long as all my bills are paid, you know, the Lord is good and everything is great. Paul denounces that sort of thinking, and obviously the Lord is here as well in Revelation 3. But Paul says in Philippians 4:10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Paul, a lot of times you see Philippians 4:13 on some kind of weightlifting paraphernalia or something like that, or some kind of athletic endeavor. That's not, of course, at all what Paul is talking about there. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He can carry on in this life and do whatever the Lord wants him to do, because the Lord is the one who is strengthening him to do it, no matter his circumstances, wealthy, poor, hungry, fed. It didn't matter. The Lord was the one who was going to empower him to do these things. And that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with squatting 800 pounds or bench pressing 500 pounds. It is carrying out the will of the Lord. He can do this because the Lord is the one who is strengthening him. So the Laodiceans were being governed by their circumstances. They thought that they were materially wealthy, and so they didn't need to depend upon the Lord. And what they didn't realize was that, yes, they may have had material wealth, but they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But the Lord doesn't just leave them there in that state, of course. He gives them a way to be extricated from that wretched and miserable place that they found themselves. Verse 18 and following, we'll talk about that. Revelation 3:18 says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The key, the first part of the key for the Laodiceans and any church or any person who finds themselves in this kind of this lukewarmness, this indifference, this not fulfilling the Lord's purpose in your life, the first key there is in that very first couple of words there. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That term for advise there is one that is a present, active, imperative verb. Jesus here is continually advising people, continually counseling these Laodiceans to do something. He is always searching out for us. He is always wishing that we would be abiding in him. That's what John 15, the vine and the branches, is all about. Continually abiding in him. He is continually advising us through his word here to do the things that he is going to say. And it's interesting that these terms for you here, because you say I am rich, every one of these, actually, the term you, second person pronoun there, is very prevalent in this message, along with all of the messages to the churches. And it's interesting to note, you know, we kind of think of this on a collective, oh, this is a collective message to the churches, you know, which would be the southern term y'all, or second person plural. This actually is the second person singular. Every time we see that word you, it is singular, which ought to get our attention, but in English it can be kind of confusing because we really can't tell the difference between singular and plural with that word. But over and over and over, we kind of, when you see it as singular, you kind of see the Lord is pointing his finger at you and me as individuals. Yes, we are a collective church, but he is singling out every one of us with these messages. And that ought to get our attention. The Lord is speaking directly to each one of us in this. And he advises them to do a number of things here. First of which is to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And so, again, this is another reminder that all of our spiritual blessings come from the Lord, Ephesians 1:3. We are buying these things from the Lord. And so when we think of buying things, typically it's some sort of exchange. I have earned this money and I'll give it to you and receive something in turn. And that is not, if we know anything in Flushing Bible Church. That is not how the Lord typically works with us. He doesn't require us to do good works in order to receive something in return. And lo and behold, when we go back to the Old Testament, we'll see that the same kind of phraseology is used in the book of Isaiah. If you remember, there's for Revelation, there is a blessing for those who read, heed, understand these things and heed the words that are in this book. And we've seen over and over that one of the reasons for that blessing is that we need to understand the Old Testament in order to understand what is being said here in Revelation. Well, when we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, we get this very similar phraseology about buying gold from the Lord. Notice Isaiah 55 and verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." What Isaiah is describing there is faith, trust in the Lord. And we buy that by simply believing in him, not by working for it, but by trusting in him. Notice he calls there in verse 1 of Isaiah 55, "Anyone, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." That's why the poor in the Gospels are often representative of those who have faith. They are completely dependent upon someone else. The poor were in the first century world, and really until the 1960s in modern day world, the poor were dependent upon someone else for their food, and in which case they were not obese like we see today. The poor needed someone else to take care of them. And that's the spiritual state that we are before God. We must rely completely upon him because there is nothing we can do for ourselves. So he calls those who have no money to come and buy things from him. Trust in him and he will give them to you, not by our works. Peter mentions that gold is really the equivalent of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So the first thing that Jesus Christ advises the Laodiceans to do is to buy gold from him, refined by fire. Put your faith not in your own material wealth, but in the spiritual wealth, representative of the gold there, refined by fire of the Lord. Receive it from the Lord by way of faith. That is the first thing that the Laodiceans needed to do. It's the first thing that we need to do, is stop having faith in ourselves and put our faith in the Lord. And notice next that he says to that all of these things are buying from the Lord. I advise you to quote unquote buy from me gold refined by fire. And also next, buy from him white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. So here, this is representative of walking by faith in the Lord, putting on the white garments that are representative of good works throughout the book of Revelation. You see that in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8, that the saints who come to the earth with the Lord when he returns to establish his kingdom will be dressed in white garments that are representative of their good works. This is the equivalent of putting on the new man in Colossians language, Colossians 3, 5 through 11. As believers, we are to be taking off the old and putting on the new, and we do this by way of faith. We walk the same way that we have received the Lord. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Put into practice the things that you have learned concerning abiding in the Lord, communicating with the Lord, confessing your sins to the Lord. This is all part of the walk of faith, abiding in him moment by moment. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the Laodiceans needed to remind themselves of their faith in the Lord, that they have trusted in Christ for all of their spiritual needs. And then they needed to start putting on the new man. They needed to take off the old and put on the new man and begin walking in the Word with the Lord. That sounds a lot like justification and sanctification. They needed to be reminded of the truth of the gospel, and they needed to be reminded of the truth of walking with the Lord. And they also needed this eye salve that is offered to them from the Lord. At the end of verse 18, and they needed to also buy eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They needed to essentially return to the Word. This is not, so often we want some kind of new method, if you will. Oh, I just can't get motivated to follow the Lord. Things just aren't going great for me spiritually. You know, I just need something new and fresh. And well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news for you, but there isn't a new trick. If there's a new trick in how to be spiritual, you probably want to avoid that, because it's not, there isn't anything new found in the Bible. It is a matter of faith and trust in the Lord, walking by faith with him moment by moment. And then here this eye salve, which essentially comes down to the Word and allowing the Holy Spirit, who indwells you as a believer, to essentially illumine your mind and bring the truths of Scripture to your mind. That's what this eye salve is representative of. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, the Matthew 13 parables. There in verses 10 through 17, we get the indication that there is, that people will bear fruit, the fourth seed there that falls in the good ground bears fruit, some 100, some 60, some differing levels of fruit bearing is essentially what is called out there. And this is the Lord blessing people with fruit in their lives through their obedience to the word and knowledge and application of his word. And God, Jesus Christ, promised that he would do this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the upper room, he did this. John chapter 16, specifically speaking to the apostles, but there's also this secondary application to us. We see in John chapter 17 that some of this applies to us as well. But at any rate, John 16:12, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." And so he did this. The Holy Spirit did this in inspiring the writings of the New Testament. And now we have those in the Scriptures. We have what was recorded there. And that's why we oftentimes will pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand the things that are written in his word that he revealed to the disciples to record them for us. And this is a major ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And so the Lord metaphorically speaks of this eye salve that essentially is getting yourself, your mind in tune with the mind of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of his word and conforming yourself to his image through the word. That's what Romans chapter 12 is really about in the opening verses there of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Very similar to this same message of the Lord, the book of Romans. Salvation is by faith. And now we need to live in a way that's acceptable to him. That is our spiritual service of worship, since he's done these things for us. Verse 2 of Romans 12, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is the eye salve. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which happens through the study of his word. We are sanctified in his word. John 17:17, that was Jesus's prayer in the upper room, that we would be sanctified by his word. He does that today through his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which again is another operation of faith, trusting in God's word, trusting in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So in each one of these cases, the Laodiceans were charged with increasing their faith or remembering their faith, remembering the gospel that saved them, remembering to put on the new man, remembering to transform your mind through the study of his word. That is the key to the Christian life for the Laodiceans, and also the key to the Christian life today in 2022 for Flushing Bible Church or wherever you find yourself. This is the key for us, and we'll look more into this next week and see some more of the things that the Lord has for this church in crisis in Laodicea. So Jesus Christ, the church in crisis, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills all of his promises. He is the faithful and true witness. He is concerned, of course, with how we are living our lives. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He wants us to be dedicated to living for him, accomplishing our spiritual gifts that he has granted to us, or using our spiritual gifts for him in one way or another, whether it's for the cold or for the hot, doing the things that he wants us to do. And the key to doing those things is walking by faith in his many promises. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we've been able to look into this morning. I thank you for everyone who's been able to tune in this morning. I just pray that you would give us patience in coming back to church. We look forward to that. And we just pray that that would be very soon, hopefully next week. And I just thank you for the people of Flushing Bible Church and pray that you would watch over us. Help us to not be like those in Laodicea. Help us to be desiring to fulfill your will in our lives, your mission for the church. And I just pray that you would give us a new spirit in that regard. Help us to be energized to do the things that you have for us to do in this world. And I pray that you would help us to remember to do those things, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in you and your resources each moment of the day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. And again, we'll hope to see you next week back here in the building, but we'll let you know about that in the coming days. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you later.